of our assurance of glory that awaits us. Before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer and ask him for help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as these words are breathed out by you, we pray that your Spirit would illumine our understanding. As the psalmist says, to dig for us ears to hear, that we would receive your words with a grateful heart. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament passage is Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. We'll begin there and then turn to Matthew chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Matthew chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright light overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, hopefully it's become clear to you that Matthew's purpose of this gospel is to present an account of Jesus as the fulfilled Christ, as the Messiah, the one that is promised in the Old Testament, the one that will save his people from their sins. This was the promise that was spoken to Joseph in chapter 1. Christ will come, the Messiah, the King, the one who will save his people from their sins. And so that story now is told through this gospel account. And what is unpacked then is what kind of Savior this is, the King who ushers in his kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness, of peace, a kingdom of justice. And he does this, as we looked at last week, through his cross. The foundation of this kingdom that Christ ushers into the world is the cross, forgiveness that comes through him. And those who make up his kingdom, his people, are those who follow in forgiveness. Those who pick up the cross, deny themselves, and follow Christ. Those are the ones that make up the kingdom. And so as this story is told, in particular as we come to this section of Matthew's gospel, we encounter what I call a clash of kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ as opposed to the kingdoms of man, represented by the family of Jesus that denies him, that turns away from him, don't understand who he is. The kingdoms of man represented by Herod. Herod, who is full of licentiousness, so much of pleasure rather than following Christ, of the religious leaders, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who deny and refuse to follow him. As opposed to even the Gentiles, the message going forward to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are those, in contrast to the Pharisees, who will receive him, who worship the God of Israel. All of that is being told here. And what is central to this section of Matthew is that the kingdoms of man are founded upon the sinful heart. That becomes clear in chapter 15, verse 19. The difference between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdoms of man is that the kingdoms of man are founded upon the sinful heart, and there is nothing that can deal with that, nothing that can address it. It is Christ and Christ alone who must deal with that and who alone will usher in true justice. Matthew wants all of those who follow to come to that recognition that he is the Christ. He is the King. He is the Son of the living God. That's the profession, you remember, that Peter makes. Who do others say that I am? And then Jesus turns to his disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter gets it. And even though Peter gets it, remember what we looked at last week. Jesus now explains further how it is Christ will bring in and usher in this everlasting kingdom. He will do so as the crucified Christ. Peter's response, no, may it not be so, Jesus. And Jesus rebukes Peter. Peter, get behind me, Satan. If you want to follow me, if you, all of those who wish to come behind me, for those who must deny themselves, pick up the cross and follow him. And that's what leads us now to chapter 17. Because where 16 ends is this call for a difficult task. Pick up your cross, a path of humiliation. Deny yourself, a path of renunciation. Follow Christ as opposed to all the kingdoms of man. You are to listen, you are to hear, you are to follow the instructions of Christ if you desire to come behind me. It is a difficult task that the disciples face. And it is because of that difficult task, now we come to our passage in chapter 17, in which we find encouragement that is given to those very same disciples to help them through. You remember last week, this was the first time Jesus had mentioned and foretold his death and his resurrection. And he says to them, just as he must suffer and die, so all of those who come behind him must also deny themselves. And that task is not simply for those disciples, but notice Jesus says in verse 24, if anyone, it extends to you and to me that invitation. Yet how many of us, upon hearing what it means to get behind Christ, would turn away? Would we follow through? Doesn't Jesus say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that the road is narrow and hard that leads to eternal life? This is not an easy path of following Christ. And so our passage this morning now answers, what encouragement do his disciples have? As he has now given them this difficult task, what encouragement do they have to follow through on his command? Our passage really centers on this command of the Father in verse 5. As the Father speaks from heaven, he tells his disciples, notice, to listen to him. This is what they must do. But this command is really given in a glorious scene of encouragement, which is the transfiguration of Jesus. In other words, they are to listen to him because of the assurance of glory that awaits them. I want to begin by focusing on verse 5 in the command that the Father speaks to the disciples. The Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." There's the command, listen to him. What exactly does that mean? In Matthew's gospel, remember that the word listen does not simply mean receive information. Rather, the word listen here can also be translated as hear. And Jesus concludes his Sermon on the Mount by explaining that there are two kinds of listening. There are two kinds of hearing. On the one hand, there is the kind of hearing that includes obeying his commands. Those who hear and do what I command will stand in the day of trial. The other kind of hearing or listening are those who hear but do not do what he commands. And that all comes through, if you remember, that parable of the winds and the kind of house one builds, whether it's on sand or whether it's on rock. Jesus is saying to us, there's two kinds of hearing. And the kind of hearing that I'm calling all of those who follow me to do is the kind that not simply receives information, oh yeah, I've heard that before, but rather hears it and acts upon it. It's not the hearing that receives information. It's the kind of listening that leads to transformation. That's the kind of listening that Matthew means. So that when we come back now to verse 5, when the Father says, listen to him, don't reduce this to simply receive his information. The Father is saying to his disciples, act upon what he has said. Now, what has he said? What's the content of what they are to listen to? Broadly, what they are to listen to is everything that he has already said. You go back to the Sermon on the Mount. It's everything. There isn't one thing that we don't listen to. But I do think that there's a very narrow sense here. What they are to listen to narrowly is what Jesus has already said to them about the cross and the crucifixion. Prior to taking them up the mountain, you remember, Jesus has just told his disciples about his death and what those who wish to follow him must also do. Notice again in verse 12, as they're walking down the mountain, Jesus returns to that same language, that the Son of Man must also suffer. So in particular, narrowly, what they are to listen to and to remember and to act upon is what Jesus has just told them about what must come to him and what must they do in response. Now why? For the same reason that Peter rebuked Jesus. If you remove the cross from Christ, you remove the heart of Christianity. And if your understanding of following Christ is not cross-centered, then your understanding of being a disciple of Christ is incomplete or worse, wrong. Your following Christ has at its heart the cross. And if you don't have that at the center of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, then you don't have a good grasp of what it means to be named Christ's own. A few weeks ago, I shared this quote, and I will reshare it this morning. Many people worship a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. What Jesus wants his disciples to do, if they are to follow him, anyone, pick up the cross, deny themselves, and follow me. That is confirmed by the Father. Listen to him. And if that's the command, which is a difficult task, why should they listen? Here's where I want you to notice that this command is sandwiched by a great encouragement. And that is the scene of Jesus' transfiguration. It is so significant that three of the four gospel accounts record this event. Peter himself, who was there on the mountain, in his second letter testifies to the exact words that are spoken here, saying that he himself is a witness of this event. And what's being said to the disciples, what is being said to us, is that we are to listen to him because of the divine glory that awaits us. What do I mean by that? This change in appearance, the presence of Moses and Elijah with Jesus, and notice the Father's profession in verse 5. The disciples receive in this moment a revelation of Christ's divine glory that has been concealed up to this point. And this momentary revelation of a concealed divine glory is the glory that awaits you and me as well. For as Hebrews tells us, Christ is the forerunner on our behalf. Notice Jesus' divine glory in this transfiguration is revealed by his appearance. Matthew highlights the changing of his face as well as his clothing. Both of these, I think, connect all the way back to chapter 4, verse 16. Where there in the prophecy of Isaiah, we are told that the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. It's by his appearance that Jesus is the light of the world. He is that great light. Well, how does it demonstrate, however, his divine glory? Because all of this appearance is coming from the Old Testament. Consider the bright cloud that comes and falls upon all the disciples. Many times in the Old Testament, God's presence and God's glory appeared by a cloud. As a cloud descends upon Jesus and all those disciples, this symbolism, which is now applying to Christ, who is now the presence and the glory of God. You remember how the gospel begins. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The changing of his appearance is to say to those disciples and to say to us, this is God with us. Besides the appearance, there's also the presence of Moses and Elijah. In verse 3, we are told that there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him, two great figures of the Old Testament. Moses, who was the mouthpiece of God, the one whom the Lord called to come up the mountain in Exodus 24, and there we read about his face changing. Elijah was the great prophet, calling God's people to faithfulness. And so by their presence with Christ, in a way, what we're being told is that there's continuity between the Old and the New Testaments. God is dealing with his one people. But as much as there's continuity, there's also discontinuity. They're not the same. Something is different about this Christ. Notice the Father says, listen to him. Not listen to them. Notice when the disciples lift up their eyes, who is there? Jesus only. What I'm trying to infer from this is that Christ's authority is not on the same level as Moses and Elijah. And that's what Peter misunderstands. At the sight of Moses and Elijah with Jesus, Mark tells us that Peter became terrified, which I think is justifiable. He's terrified. So perhaps Peter says the first thing that comes to mind. Let me build three tents. Now, what a tent would do, I don't really know. But Peter seems to think that that would be a good and a proper response. But by placing three tents side by side, Peter thinks that Moses, Elijah, and Jesus are the same. Whereas what's being told here is that Jesus is far superior. That not only is Jesus a prophet, but he himself is the Word of God. Not only does he build a kingdom, but opposed to the kingdoms that Elijah ministered to, all of those kingdoms of man that failed and were fallen, it is his kingdom that is an everlasting kingdom. This divine glory is also shown by the profession of the Father. As Peter was speaking, notice in verse 5, as he was still speaking, there was the Father now speaking. And the last time, if you remember, the Father speaking was when? At his baptism. And it was at the baptism we find almost word for word the same language, the same words that are spoken about Jesus. He is the Son of God. This is my beloved Son, a messianic title, the King, that goes all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. The one that God will declare is his Son, and his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. But notice also he says, this is my beloved Son. This is the Son in whom I delight. That brings us back to Isaiah chapter 42. And the significance of Isaiah 42 is the contrast between the abominations of the human race with all of their wrong strategies, all of their wrong remedies, all of the wrong powers that they think will bring forth justice to the nations. But justice in Scripture is a manner consistent with God's moral law. Isaiah 42 is the proclamation that the one in whom the Father delights is the Son of God, the only one who can establish perfect justice throughout all the earthly kingdoms. And so what you find here in three ways: the appearance of Christ, the presence of Moses and Elijah, this profession by the Father, all of these are to demonstrate the divine glory of Christ. As the Apostle Paul says, it's in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The one who will go to the cross is the resurrected, beloved Son of God who will also bring forth justice to the nations. You wonder, well, why is that important? What was the command that they were just given? Listen to him. To what? pick up the cross, deny yourselves, and follow him. That is a difficult task. And in the midst of that command, we see the disciples receiving a momentary revelation of Christ's divine glory. This glory that awaits Christ after the cross and the resurrection. And what that means for you and me is that to be in union with this same Christ means that the cross is held alongside the glory. That to pick up the cross is held alongside the promise of glory that awaits us. He is the forerunner on our behalf. He is the one now the disciples get a glimpse of the one who has gone ahead and who has made a place for us. This is a glimpse of the one who is not only with us, but the one who is for us along the way. As they have a glimpse of his divine glory after the cross and at the resurrection, they witnessed one on whom death will have no hold. They witnessed the one who is Emmanuel, God with us, and the one who at the end of this gospel promises to be with us always. And as Paul says, if this God is for us, who can be against us? It is his transfiguration right here, this divine glory of Christ, is our assurance that glory awaits us as well. That our bodies, as Paul says, will be resurrected and we will be made like unto him in all of his glory. So that our present sufferings are incomparable to the glory that will be revealed to us. And that power of the resurrection is, as Paul says, already at work in us. For as Christ lives in you, that you might now live to him, putting off the sinful flesh, putting on Christ. The divine glory that awaits us comes with the assurance that you and I have an intercessor now whom death cannot hold and now lives for us, and the Spirit of Christ who continues to help us in our weakness. Good Shepherd, we have such a treasure trove of God's promises that just need to be unearthed. That just need to be unmined. That just need to be believed and to remember it again. This is the glory that they see. The glory that is before them. That because of their belief in him also awaits them. They have this difficult task. Listen to him. Pick up your cross. Deny yourselves. Follow him. What's the assurance that we have? Because glory awaits. That's the assurance. And how do you know? Because look at the glory of Christ. That's how you know. Listen to him. Because all of that glory that awaits, your present sufferings will be incomparable. Listen to him. Because all of his promises are a yes and an amen in him. So how do they listen? If the command is to listen, if the assurance is the divine glory that they now behold, how do they listen? Someone once studied the progress of young athletes and discovered that if athletes took an occasional day off from practice and simply watched a great athlete performing in their sport, they improved about as much from a couple hours of watching as from a couple hours of practice. Now, some of you might hear that and think, great, the World Cup is on. I got a couple weeks to keep watching. All right. Here's what I'm getting at. A disciple is transformed by contemplating and beholding their Lord Jesus Christ. As we see his compassion, we also become compassionate. As we see his boldness, we also become courageous. As we see him tell the truth and show grace, we tell the truth and we also show grace. This is why Paul commends to us to behold the glory of God, by which we are transformed into the same image, Christ himself. Because that same word that is used for Christ's transformation, that he changed in form, is used by Paul to describe the present work of the Spirit in the life of a believer. We are being transformed into the same image. How? By beholding his glory. So when do we take our day off from practice and simply behold his glory? We take a day off on the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. Purpose, why? To behold his glory. We worship the Lord Jesus, yes, because he is worthy of all power, of all honor, of glory, and of all blessing. But we worship him because worship transforms us as we behold his glory. As the word is preached, it revives the soul, it makes wise the simple, it rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes. For his word is perfect, sure, right, pure, and true. And the gospel comes to us not only in word, but in the power of the Spirit to shape and mold us. And so as Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. What is he saying to the church? He's saying to the church, come, behold his glory. Worship the Lord. Because as you hear his word, as you see his mind, you are also being transformed by the renewal of your mind. Just as time spent in God's presence changed Moses, so time spent in the presence of Christ changes us. Behold his glory. Did you pay attention to how this scene ends? Their response was fear. There were many reasons to fear. But in his transfiguration, Jesus gives them a greater reason not to fear. The resurrected Savior, in whom the immeasurable greatness of his power that raised him from the dead is toward us who believe. Good Shepherd, you also have a difficult task ahead of you. To deny yourselves, to pick up the cross, and to follow him. And there are many reasons to fear. For there are many reasons and things that you will lose. But the Father commands us to listen. To take the words of Christ and to act upon them. And the assurance is that the Christ who instructs us is the same Christ who has gone before us and who has made a place for us. The same Christ to whom we are to hear is the same one who is also with us, Emmanuel, as well as the one who is for us. Glory awaits us because glory belongs to our King. And so behold the glory of the Lord as you are being transformed into his same image. Let us pray. Father, you have sounded in our ears your divine truth. Enlighten our souls to the full understanding of what has been spoken, that we may be not only hearers of your words, but also doers of good works. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.